All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 442. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. 442.
Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangel sing glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
For our scripture reading, let's look in Matthew chapter 7. Consider how our Lord exercised wisdom and discernment dealing with all men. We know that He came to save those that the Father gave Him from before time, from eternity. And yet there were many who professed Him, followed after Him. And we see how He exercised that wisdom and discernment that the Father gave Him by His Spirit. We have to remember, He was a man, even though He never gave up being God, and yet, as a man, He sought His Father for that wisdom and discernment in all things. That was necessary. If He was to be the true substitute, then He had to work out this salvation, this righteousness, exactly as was required by God's love, justice as a man, fully dependent upon the Father and His Spirit for that discernment. And so here in Matthew chapter 7, we see how that spirit of wisdom was exercised. The reason we're reading this is because in our study in 1 Kings, we're going to see how that's the very thing that Solomon requested of God, that he be given this wisdom as a king and representative of his people. A lot of parallels. But here in verse 1, very short verse, judge not that ye be not judged. What the Lord is saying there, because that word judge can be used in two ways. One, to exercise discernment. So judge all things. Be discerning all things. But here, specifically, he's using it in the negative sense, and that is that these men were judging by their standards other men and condemning them without discernment, without the wisdom of the Spirit of God. So, with all their religiosity and self-professed morality, he's saying to them, you're not the judge. One sinner has no right to judge or condemn another sinner. He says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. So if there are those that take works as their standard and judge other men based upon their standards, then what God is saying is that that very standard, if applied to you, you will stand in condemnation for the very same thing, because there's none of us that's righteous, no, not one. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. This has to do with how we deal with one another as sinners, and you've often heard me say that. It's just when we get in a conflict with another sinner, it's just one worm raising his head against another. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? That's just a little bit of a speck in the other's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. It's like when you point the finger at somebody else, you've got three pointing back at you. But you don't perceive that because you're just looking at where that finger's pointing. For how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? These are self-professed legalists that see a little speck and, hey, let me get that out of your eye. And behold, a beam is in thine own eye. You don't even consider your own condemnation. And so the Lord says, thou hypocrite. That word hypocrite in the original Greek is actually the word for an actor who comes out on stage, and it typically had to do back in the day with masks. Different actors would come out and play different parts, and they could play several parts and just change the mask. They were hidden behind a mask. That's what the word hypocrite is. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's a little ironic the way the Lord used wisdom even to speak of that. But the point there is that you're going to be so busy getting the beam out of your own eye, you won't even have time to get a speck out of somebody else's eye. And that's the way it ought to be. When the Lord shines the light on any heart, just the light shining on the sinfulness of sin in each of us, we haven't got time to be thinking about what's wrong with somebody else. We consider our own selves. And that's why he says here, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, that which is holy has to do with God's holiness and his justice. And when the Spirit of God is pleased to work in a sinner's heart, all of that consideration is toward him. We're not looking at each other. But don't take that which is holy and feel as if now you've got a handle on it. And somehow now you're going to use that to straighten out other people. All they'll do is like casting your pearls before swine. They'll trample it under feet, turn again and rend it. If you don't believe it, just try straightening out somebody else. They'll turn on you in a heartbeat. With reason. Because there's only one that can deal with sinners, and that's God himself and his holiness and justice. And there's only one way in which he's done it, and that's through the death of his son. So he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Think of this in the context. These aren't separate scriptures. The word ask there means to beg. If the Lord, by his grace, has shown me what I am as a sinner, then I address him in that state of heart and mind, asking, seeking, and ye shall find. Why is that? Because it's the Spirit of the Lord that gives that spirit of prayer and that cry unto God through his Son. Ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. The word knock there is in the sense of urgency. if you were in an urgent manner and went and knocked on your neighbor's door and they were asleep, you continue to knock because of the urgency. Where does that urgency derive when it comes to our own needs before God? It's the Spirit of God that is doing it. And that's why it says it shall be opened unto you. God purposes that we be brought low to that point of asking, of knocking, and of seeking. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. So this isn't just conjuring up some things. Well, let me think what I want on my wish list to have. No. This is in the context of one's need. And if one is caused to cry out to the Lord based upon the need that He Himself has shown in us, obviously then it is that we might receive what? Mercy, grace, peace. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Thank God for the exercise of the heart by the Spirit that does not leave us thinking better of ourselves or well of ourselves, but strips us from the inside out so that we only have one place to look, and that is to the Lord for mercy. Cry to Him for mercy. And here's the reality. What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread? So what is bread but a need? Will he give him a stone? God is not playing cat and mouse. When he exercises the heart and causes the sinner to cry out to him, he's not going to give him a stone and mock it. No, he grants him according to that need. If he asks a fish, notice these are all related to physical needs, but parallel spiritual. Will he give him a serpent? Those that God causes to cry out unto him, it's because they are sons. Notice the context here. What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread? So this is not the Lord saying, well, everybody ought to be. No, he's looking to those that he counts as sons according to his electing grace. Or ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil, speaking of men, know how to give good gifts unto your children. The parallel is here, how much more shall your Father, who is not evil, there is nothing evil that ever comes from the hand of God to one of his own. It says there, which is in heaven, give good things. There again, where you see that word good, that's the English word for God. Give you God things. Things that ultimately will glorify him and his son to them that ask him. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. People call that the golden rule. But basically, if I expect others to be merciful and kind to me, then I'm going to show mercy and kindness to them. And remember, we have no discernment to know whether someone is an elect or not. I get that question all the time. Well, are we supposed to be showing kindness to people that are reprobates? Well, if they are, that may be the only kindness that they'll ever know. Because God has directed you to show that kindness. But it's still this rule. However, I would want to be treated. That's how, by God's grace, I'm going to deal with others. And it says, for this is the law of the prophets. This is the sum of all of the law and the prophets, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Remember, God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And I had a friend that was telling me he was waiting up at the hospital on the third or fourth floor, and he noticed it was raining out in one particular neighborhood, and he wondered whether that rain was hitting his roof. And when he got back to his neighborhood, he realized it hadn't even rained there. And so, at first his thinking was, well, those folks must have been just. That's what it rained on. And then he stopped and thought, no, the Lord caused the rain on the just and the unjust. For all we know, it was raining on the unjust, and God withholding it from the just, whatever his purpose is. We don't know. But one thing's for sure, that there's never anything that God does just out of meanness. Everything he does is just and true and right. And that's how his children see it. Now from there, the Lord directs them now to how it is that he is to be sought. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. So what he's showing here is that this way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not popular. Even this discernment of which he speaks here, it's a gift of God by God's grace. And it's not for everybody. Just because there are a lot of people following a certain way, as we see so often in religion, that's a fad. It just goes from one to the next. There should be a warning, because it says broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why is the way to God called the straight gate? It's because it gives God all the glory. And that's the one thing that man will not do unless by the grace of God. When you think about the truth that God has chosen those that he'll save and pass by the rest, that's according to his rule. And people say, well, that's pretty narrow. Yep. That's the way God purposed it. When the scriptures teach clearly that it's not by the will of man or him that loveth, but of God that showeth mercy, people say, wait a minute. If it's not according to our will, and he's not choosing to save everybody, then that's pretty narrow. Yep, that's the straight gate. Especially when you come down to what Christ accomplished and for whom he died. Scriptures are pretty clear. Christ said it. He didn't lay down his life for the goats, but for his sheep. And people in their rebellion, and we'd be right in there with them, raising our fists in the face of God over that truth alone, that Christ doesn't owe salvation to anybody, that he died specifically for that people that the Father gave. That's pretty straight. That's a narrow, narrow gate. But people prefer to go on believing a lie and following after a crowd, which here it says leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. I remember someone asking me that one time. You can't tell me that these billions of people out in the world, all of them can be wrong. Well, they are if they're not in the way. Unless the Spirit of God has drawn them to Christ and they're of this number that God has purposed to save, then broad is the way. Because straight is the gate, verse 14, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. People get a little uneasy because of the narrowness and the straightness of this message which gives Christ all the glory. But that's exactly why it's so narrow, because there's only one that gets the glory, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often thought it'd be nice to put out there on our sign out front sometime, a place where everybody is nobody, and Christ is all. You won't attract too many people, because they go to places of worship because they want to be seen and noticed. But now this comes down to just one person getting the glory, and one work, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he says, beware of false prophets. You see how all this is linked? Which come to you, notice, in sheep's clothing. That means everything about them appears to be how sheep are described. Because they'll use the name of Christ. They'll talk about redemption. They'll talk about grace, mercy, God, salvation, all these things. Apparently having the right words. But you know as well as I do that words have meaning. Many times when you stop and listen, it says false prophets, put false preachers. They might say a few good things that make your ears perk up as one of God's sheep. And then you continue to listen. All of a sudden they undo everything by making it dependent upon man. And this is what God would like to do, wants to do. You ever heard of that kind of language? That's telltale right there. God never wished anything. He orders, he commands, and directs according to his will. So to the undiscerning, they appear to be sheep, but notice, inwardly. That is from the heart. They've never been converted, turned to Christ. They are ravening wolves. And it says, you shall know them by their fruits. Now, when it says by their fruits, it's not talking about some interpersonal fruit. I believe here it's talking about their converts. It's like a tree. However their converts respond to them, that's how they are. And you look at modern day religion, they're all following after men. And they profess what they've been taught. They're like ventriloquists that are sitting on the ventriloquist neck, the dummy, and their lips don't move, but what the ventriloquist moves. They study to learn from men how to speak, how to walk, how to talk, all of these things. So by their fruits, you'll know them. What they call converts aren't converts to Christ, they're proselytes. Christ said, if you cross land and sea and make one proselyte, and they become twice full of the child of the devil. I don't have to know what a man preaches or who their pastor is. I just talk to the people. And however they've been sitting under these men, and whatever they confess and profess, you can be sure that that's exactly what their preacher believes. And that's why they believe. I've used that example before of a man when someone asks, well, what is it that you believe? He says, well, I believe what my preacher believes. Well, what does your preacher believe? Well, he believes what I believe. That's all they're doing. It's a death spiral. But it's because they're unconverted. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You can't gather anything good out of a thorn. A thorn is a thorn. And you can't get any good fruit, figs, out of thistles. A thistle does not become anything worthwhile. You can't make sheep out of goats. You can't take ones that God has purposed for condemnation and now make them into God's elect. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. If it's a good tree, it's that God planted. And I believe Christ here is expressing himself as the good tree. Even so, every good tree, Christ being that tree of righteousness, bringeth forth good fruit out by his work of righteousness, imputed to their account. That's the only way any fruit can be good. But here again, it's talking about people who are truly converted unto the Lord. It's because of being the fruit of the root, like Christ told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. It's all in the root, but a corrupt tree, any false way can never produce anything good. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That's true of the heart. There's nothing in this heart that can bring forth anything to God's glory. Man's profession, no matter how good it may seem to men, it comes from corrupt teaching, corrupt doctrine. Anything you mix man's will in is going to be corrupt. It can never produce anything good. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. That's what God thinks of man's profession. Many shall say in that day, as we're going to see here coming up, Lord, Lord. That's a corrupt tree that is cast into fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Know these false prophets. It can only produce works. Religion can only produce works-based profession. Grace, the grace of God, produces, by God's grace, sinners that have but one hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. A lot of people like to jump on that, these works religious. Now there it is, you got to do his will. Well, what is the will of the Father? Christ gave us that answer over in John 6, is that you might believe on him. Those that believe on Christ, it was according to God's will. That's why they believe. It's so purpose. And so that's who does the will of his Father, by resting in, trusting in, believing on, and looking to no other but Christ as their pardon, as their reconciliation, as their justification, as their sanctification, as their glory. That's the work of grace. But not everyone that saith, there's profession, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of false religion today is based upon assurance. You have the assurance of your salvation. I'll tell you, assurance is nothing. I would rather go to my grave doubting myself and looking to Christ alone, knowing myself to be the chief of sinners, than to go presumptuous, thinking that for some reason, by my profession or supposed works, that now I'm fit for heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. You talk about people full of assurance. As people say, sure of heaven is your own name. But here's the casting of all of that into the fire to be burned. Then shall I profess unto them. See, it's not what you say of Christ, it's what he says of you. It's not you confessing him, it's him confessing you. I never knew you. That goes all the way back to eternity. Never was it in any way, any part of God's purpose and will to save you. There we get back to the narrow way again, don't we? That's where people not wanting Christ to get all the glory. They raise their fists again in his face. But it's clear, I never knew you. And then what does it say? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What they call good fruit is nothing but iniquity before a holy God. Isaiah said it, all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags before him. Therefore, whosoever heareth, see that? It's not just hearing physically. It's getting down to this work of grace in the heart by the Spirit. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is utterly cast upon them, continues to come to Christ, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. To build on this rock of Christ means that he's our all. We have no righteousness but his. We have no pardon before God but what he has wrought. We have no repentance before God but what he gives. Or faith. All of that is building on this rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not. Why didn't it fall? Because Christ can never fall. Sooner it would be thought that Christ would cease to be the Son of God than for anyone for whom he paid the debt should ever fall away from him. I've told that story before about a ship in the storm. You might have a little baby on that ship, or you might have a strong man down in the gym pumping his muscles and doing his exercise. Is that baby on that ship any less safe than the strong man? The answer is no. The safety depends on the strength of the ship. I've also used the illustration of a vine growing around a telephone pole. And part of that vine might be weak and feeble. The other part might be thicker and strong. But the strength of the vine isn't in the vine. If the wind comes, so long as that pole stands, so shall the vine. But if the pole goes, so does everything. That's what's being described here. When the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell down. That's talking about God's wrath and judgment. Why? It was founded upon a rock. It was founded upon Christ. It was purposed to stand. But everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. Do them not means I'm going over here and building on my own foundation. I still believe. I hear people say, I know Christ died, but I still believe. Well, there's where your problem is. It's in your believing, your professing. He shall be likened unto a foolish man, a person that reasons that way, that argues against God's righteousness imputed as the only righteousness that God has ever proved, is a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. Anything other than Christ is sinking sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. What is it we believe but the doctrine of Christ? It's one doctrine. It's that which gives him all the glory. And his work accomplished in his life and his death is all of salvation. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And you can relate that to modern preachers. What they're trying to do is keep everybody happy. So they'll preach this week and preach that week. No. Any that are taught of Christ, they see him as their only authority and believe on him. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. How precious, how deep, how profound. And again, the dividing line is so clearly set. We're either in Christ or we're not. We're either saved by his shed blood alone or there is no salvation. And your wrath awaits any for whom he did not pay the debt. I pray that as we hear your word throughout this hour of worship, that indeed our hearts would be stirred by your spirit, not just a rattling of the bones, but truly a work of your spirit that would cause us to look away from ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we come asking and seeking and knocking because of our own need, knowing the urgency that if you should leave us alone, we would most certainly perish. I'm thankful that to everyone that you have, for whom you paid the debt, our salvation is sure. And for that, we give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 340 before we continue our study in 1 Kings. Hymn number 340, Nearer, Still Nearer.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of his pleasures, pomp and his pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, to thee. Nearer, my Savior, still nearer to thee.
Nearer to God we cannot be what we are in his Son, that's for sure. Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Kings chapter 3. My text is from verse 15 down to verse 38, and the subject is divine wisdom. We're going to see here how God granted Solomon wisdom according to his request. The very Spirit of God put this in Solomon's heart to ask, just like we saw in Matthew 7, ask and ye shall find, or seek ye shall find, ask and ye shall receive, seek ye shall find, knock and shall be opened. When the Spirit of God gives the cry, then it's that God might answer according to his will and purpose and grace. And that's what we see here with Solomon. But as I read this, I want us to see how, in reality, the divine wisdom granted to Solomon is typical of what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said in verse 38, but it's 28. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 15. And Solomon awoke. He'd been in a dream. And behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, or she gave birth, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. In other words, rolled over on it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. The other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine. Go ahead and divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment. Again, as we saw in Matthew 7, discernment, which the king had judged or discerned. And they feared the king, for they saw, here it is, that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. A lot of people have quoted that particular story concerning Solomon, but have never understood how, in reality, it's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the very wisdom of God, who is the wisdom of God. And discerns all things. He knows those that are his. And that comes forth. But here we, again, looking back to what the Lord had told Solomon. And what's interesting here in these previous verses is that the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream Remember that in verse 5? At a time when Solomon's sleeping, and yet all of this unfolds, even in his prayer and asking of God. It's while he's, in essence, unconscious. But it's the Lord that gave the dream and the thought, so that when he awoke, he understood, when it says in verse 15, that it was a dream. I believe that word there isn't just something that comes to mind, but the very revelation of God. I know I get people asking all the time, are dreams to be trusted? Well, if we believe that everything lives and moves and has its being in God, even in the book of Job, it says that in a dream, God speaks. I believe he directs our minds and thoughts. How many times have you woken in the morning and had a dream and it's troubled your soul, or it's been something that causes your mind to reflect? Sometimes it could be a bad dream. And when you wake, you're thankful it wasn't true. But what is it that caused your heart to do? To thank the Lord. Cause you to cry out unto him. So there's nothing that ever takes place by happenstance. Now, if you confide in the dream, then there can be trouble, because the Lord can use even the thoughts of the heart to stir your mind. And if those thoughts aren't directed toward him, then it can only be for your condemnation, because there are those that dream dreams, the scriptures speak of, but they put confidence in those dreams and not in the Lord. But here, it was God's way of humbling Solomon, that it wasn't as an awakened king that these things came to pass, but while he was completely asleep. And he recognized that. He woke, and behold, it was a dream. And so in this we even see the wisdom of God working in and through and by Solomon, preparing him for that very work that he was to do as the king over Israel. That in none of it he could ever take any of the honor, but it belonged unto God himself. And I see this as a parallel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, realize there were many faults with Solomon, just like there were faults with any of the prophets, priests, and kings, who were all types of the Lord Jesus Christ in his office. But think of Christ as a man coming to this earth. The scriptures tell us that he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. In other words, he came in this world just like any child would be born, only he was the Son of God. And yet as a man, he learned obedience. Even though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And I believe that even as Solomon here is brought to cry out unto God for wisdom, and please that above all things, wisdom to be able to do this work as a king, let's not belittle the work of Christ when he was so often found in prayer to his Father. He said, well, why did he even need to pray? A lot of people reason that way. Well, because as a man coming to work out the salvation, just like Solomon said over this kingdom for their good, so Christ was set over his kingdom, those that the Father had given him. But it was necessary that he work out their salvation to the glory and honor of his Father in all things. You talk about wisdom being required. And we've recently just finished up our study in the book of Psalms, but if you follow the preaching through the book of Psalms, we approached it from that standpoint, that these would have been the prayers of our Lord that he would have addressed to his Father and sought in all ways his Father's honor and glory, in spite of all that men put upon him. There's a couple of Psalms that I'll refer you to here. One is in Psalm 16, for example. I know that the psalmist prayed this out of his own experience, and yet he was doing it reflective of how Christ himself would address his Father as a man. For example, even from verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Christ would have prayed this as a man looking to his Father, that his Father should keep him. When he taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, there was none more tempted and tried in this world than our Lord Jesus Christ. And it required of him not just natural wisdom, but the very Spirit of God. He was given the Spirit without measure. But you think in terms of everything he said or did was according to the very thoughts, perfect thoughts, that required him to seek this of his Father as a man. And so as you read on down through here, all of these verses describe how our Lord would have addressed his Father. And he says there in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. See, that's the mystery of godliness, because he is the very counsel of God. And yet as a man, he was given counsel and direction to do everything according to that eternal counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Isn't that interesting? As Solomon dreamed and was instructed of the Lord even through that dream, here the psalmist is saying, my reins also, that very inner being. Because there's times when the scriptures say that Christ slept as a man, and the body became tired, and yet even in that sleep, the Father was directing his very thoughts according to his purpose. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I know you can look at that and say, well, that's us looking to Christ, but he's the first elect. It was necessary that he not be moved. Just like I told you, the ship, or only as strong as the ship. Had he been moved in any way by these winds of oppression, whether by the world or Satan or any circumstance, then he would not have been the just Savior. And you say, well, how do you know this is speaking of Christ? Well, keep reading. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He's talking about laying down his life in death, but laying it in hope. Why? Look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That word hell means Sheol, and death in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When Christ had finished the work and ascended on high, where was he seated? At the right hand of his Father. So all of this was necessary, even as our Lord would have prayed this prayer, beseeching the Father for that wisdom to accomplish that earthly work of salvation that he came to accomplish. But from beginning to end in this story of Solomon, we're going to see how this works out in type picture. But what's the very first thing that showed wisdom on the part of Solomon when he awoke? I know your mind might jump forward to the story of the two women that are called harlots. It means that they were unmarried, that they fornicated and gotten pregnant. And now they're, wherever their seed donors were, moving on, here they had these children. But that's not the first thing that demonstrated wisdom on Solomon's part. The very first thing that demonstrated him being filled with the wisdom of God is right there in verse 15. What did he do? He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. The wisdom of God caused him to seek the Lord through that blood sacrifice. That was what was vital. That's what demonstrated the wisdom of God in him. You say, well, how is that a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for one purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world. It wasn't that he might just live a holy life, but everything that he did was in view of his great sacrifice to the Father. Therein we see the wisdom of God, that he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. This is what is grievous to me when I hear preachers today who call themselves grace preachers, but relegating the importance of the work of Christ to a footnote. Saying, oh, well, it was already done before it was done because God purposed it. No. We see in Christ the very wisdom of God in him, looking to fulfill in his flesh every type, picture, prophecy, and promise. If sinners were justified already from eternity, even before any of it was worked out, what would be the purpose of sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why did they cease then when Christ laid down his life? Why would it be called a covering for sin, an atonement, if there were no sin, if they were already justified? And we know the blood of bulls and goats can't put away sin. So the necessity, as we study the scriptures, even as I'm talking about our Lord looking unto his Father and praying for wisdom to work out every detail, it was because it was necessary that these things be accomplished in order for God to be just and justify his people. So Solomon even recognized that. That was the wisdom of God. First thing that wisdom did, the spirit of wisdom, was direct him to worship God according to the way that God had ordained, which was offering burnt offerings. That meant that that offering was placed on that altar, the fire completely consuming it. That's a type and picture of the death of Christ. And then it says peace offerings, and then made a feast to all his servants. Typically, if any partook of these offerings according to the law, it was a thank offering. It meant that reconciliation had taken place, and therefore those that participated in the feast did so because they were reconciled already by that offering. That's a type and picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the scriptures tell us to feed on him, to eat of him and to drink of his blood. It's not that we're cannibalistic, but it has to do with believing on him and receiving him as he is, as the Savior. But the work that he came to accomplish, just like it was necessary that Solomon manifest this wisdom here through the blood sacrifice, so our Lord Jesus Christ did everything in view of his sacrifice. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, we can see this. It speaks there of the law, that's what we're reading now, being a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. That's why as we go through here, even looking at Solomon as a type of Christ, I've had some respond, having listened to the message on Samson, and say to me, I never thought of Samson being a type of Christ. Well, that's because you're seeing him as a man. But in his office and what he accomplished, everything about him was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not the very image of it. That's where the type ceases. Because we're dealing with sinful men, and so there are many times where you just have to say, in this, he's an anti-type. But nonetheless, a type. And it says, can never with those sacrifices which they offered here by year continually make comers thereunto perfect. There was no perfection in the Old Testament. There was no justification in the Old Testament. Everything was an atonement, a covering. That's what that word means. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If there had been some perfection that had been given, there would be no more need for the sacrifices. That's why I say that those that say that God's elect were justified from eternity and therefore were never in a state of being unjustified. If that were the case, then what would be the need of sacrifices? They would already be perfect. But because that the worshipers once purged, and that was an outward cleansing, it was typical, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, Here it is. But a body is not prepared. So everything Solomon was doing here by way of sacrifices was in view of this Christ who should come and be given a body that should be offered. He says in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God's had no pleasure. Now God required it, but there was no justification in those sacrifices. That's why he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. In the volume of the book of God's decree, but also the volume of the book of this inspired word, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou was not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, where we see repetition in scripture, that means attention. Lo, I come to do thy will. When he says I come, it means in a body. The working out in a body. That righteousness that God required that he might be just and justified. And so doing, he says he taketh away the first. See, everything we're studying here in the law, it pales now. It's been fulfilled. Not set aside, but fulfilled. Why? That he may establish the second. The second is that which is on Christ and Christ alone. And notice, by the which will we are sanctified. We have been sanctified and continue in that state of sanctification, set apart unto him. But notice how, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That was why wisdom was necessary. Christ, it speaks of him there in Isaiah 53, where the Spirit, through the Father, said that by my righteous servant, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. Shall justify. And then it was still future to be accomplished in his death. So therein we see the wisdom of God in Christ in the, how he was the fulfillment through his blood sacrifice. But secondly, here in verses 16 to 27 of 1 Kings 3, when you come back here, we see the wisdom of God to discern the difference between truth and a lie, truth and error. Because one of these women was bent on lying and wanting to get away with it. And yet, in the end, Solomon found a way to bring out the truth. And I think of this with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom and discernment that we find in him. And if nothing else, go through and read the Gospels through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, looking at how he exercised the very wisdom of God in discerning between those who were his and those who weren't. In fact, one of the key verses that the Lord has often brought me back to, because we don't, this is where we need the wisdom of God. We're not to judge by outward appearance. Because we might look on somebody, and because of how they appear to us, we might say, well, if anybody's a child of God, they are. When in reality, they might be a Judas Iscariot. And then on the other hand, there might be somebody that you look upon and say, well, if anybody's a reprobate, that one certainly is, such as Saul of Tarsus. And here he was, one of God's elect all along, for whom Christ paid the debt. Who knew? So we're not to judge, but we're to commend all judgment in the hand of the Son. He discerns. Given this particular problem here between these two women, who amongst us would have ever thought that this would be the way to handle it? It's just wisdom all the way through. And Solomon exercised it, not haphazardly, but knowing that the one whose child it truly was would plead for that child and say, no, it's better that child live, even if I never have that child next to me the rest of my life. Complete submission to the king's ordinance. But our Lord exercise this sort of discernment all the time as well. When you read in John chapter 2, in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. But there's an outward profession, just like we read about in Matthew 7. But here's the key, when they saw the miracles which he did. Now there wasn't any man alive that watching all these crowds following him that could say, well, they're not the Lord's. But the Lord discerned it. verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all. Men is an italic. He knew every one of them. He knows those that are his. He knows those that aren't. Just like Solomon drew out in reality who was the true mother and who wasn't. It says, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's the wisdom of God. He didn't come to try to save everybody. He came to save those that the Father had given. And so, this required discernment. And again, you can go back to the Psalms, in Psalm 119, for example, and see how the Psalm 119, everybody says, well, that's the chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word. Yeah, it's all about the Word, Christ. And here in Psalm 119 and verse 66, notice, again, this would have been Christ's prayer to his Father when he says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Okay? When it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. When it talks about going astray, it doesn't mean in sin, but it means that the Lord came down and was numbered among transgressors, among those sheep that had gone astray, and yet I have kept thy word. People accused Christ of being a wine bibber, everything in the book. He took their calamity on him. But in all of this, his prayer was, teach me good judgment and knowledge, discernment between what was true and what was a lie. And this discernment was without judgmentalism. In other words, Christ wasn't condemning men just to condemn them, but it was according to wisdom that he sorted out between the sheep and all the rest. He's the good shepherd. And he said that, I know my sheep and they're known of me. So we see an example of that wisdom here, even with Solomon. The last thing, coming back to our text in 1 Kings 3 and verse 28, we see that the wisdom of God was given him to exercise truth and justice. That's what came of this. When the people heard, it says all Israel heard, of the judgment, that means of the discernment with which the king had discerned, they feared the king. I'll tell you, when the Lord opens your eyes to Christ and who he is, and how he exercises judgment, he said himself in John 17:2, he glorified his Father, the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. What that does for those in whose heart he puts that spirit of wisdom, they fear him. There's a fearing of the king, a reverence in them, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment, to discern. That's what the wisdom of Christ does. It strikes fear and awe in the hearts of those who are made to see. One other final verse and then we'll be done. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 6. Again, all of these Old Testament portions, when you go back and read them, but with an eye to Christ, notice how it's put here. Says in verse 1, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. That's the way it works. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. The Lord in his providence will shake earthly men. He does it through storms and fires and famine and wars and all these things. That's the Lord's doing. And the reason is, of their idolatry. It says in verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workman with his axe. That's man's works. They deck it with silver and with gold. They try to fancy it up. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Looks like a lot of these modern structures that are being built as places of worship. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Isn't that the God of free will? The only eyes he has are your eyes. The only hands he has are your hands. The only feet he has are your feet. That's an idol. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not, what, fear thee, O King of Nations? It's like you feared Solomon. So those that are the Lord's, fear him, for to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdom, there is none like unto thee. That's how we see Christ, the very wisdom of God. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who of God was made unto us, was the very first thing, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I know we've skimmed over that, but may the Lord cause us in his time to go back and reflect on these things that we've seen, and truly his name be glorified. Divine wisdom in Christ. Let's take our hymn books and we'll close with hymn number 144. Hark. That word hark means to listen, hear, hark. 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns. I'm not talking about some peanut Jesus. He reigns, and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns, and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives it worth. Lord of light, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of love like thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten thine appearing, bring, oh, bring the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden hearts we'll sing, glory, glory to the King. Alleluia, 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 amen. Amen. All right. Well, have a good evening, and we'll see you next time when we're supposed to.